Thank you so much, soul to soul.
Amen.
Thank you so much, worship team, who bless us from week to week. Our cups overflow this morning. You know how some parents will put bumper stickers on their vehicles, bragging about their kids. My daughter is an honor student. Or, my son is a proud Marine. I once saw a cartoon that showed two first century Jewish women riding on donkeys, each sporting a bumper sticker. One bumper sticker said, "My son is a scribe." The other bumper sticker said, "My son is a rabbi." Then along comes Mary, the mother of Jesus, riding a donkey that also sported a bumper sticker, except hers said, "My son is God." Kind of hard to compete with that, right? This notion that Jesus is God, where does it come from, and why should we care? We're in the midst of a sermon series based on a famous Christmas prophecy, a prophecy that was uttered some 700 years before the birth of Christ, that's found in Isaiah 9:6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Last week, we explored what it means to say that Jesus can be our own personal Wonderful Counselor. But now today, we're going to grapple with what it means to say that Jesus was also Mighty God. If you listen carefully to what Duty just read, our gospel lesson, you heard the same claim made in that passage. How an angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream by night and said to him, Matthew 1:20, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the English transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means deliverer or savior. It's an Old Testament term that was used to refer to God. Now here, the angel of the Lord is telling Joseph to name this child Yeshua. But then the passage goes on to become even more explicit as Matthew elaborates and says all of this took place to fulfill what had previously been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him," they shall refer to him as Emmanuel, a Hebrew term that means God with us. The shocking core of the Christian message is that Almighty God once visited our planet. What's the significance of that? And why should I care? Let's pray. Jesus, we want to know you. Not just in the abstract, but in a real, personal, lived way. So today, help each one of us to come to understand things about you, who you are, how you feel about us, that we may have never realized before. Oh, to know you better. This we ask in your holy name. Amen. You may have heard the news story from several weeks ago about how a woman riding the subway in Philadelphia at 10 p.m. one night was sexually assaulted. A man sat down in the seat next to her, reached over and groped her. She pushed him away. He reached over and groped once again. Again, she pushed him away. Then he attacked her, tore off some of her clothes, and raped her. The rape lasted for about 8 minutes, and the subway video footage and the police report indicated that there were approximately 10 people in and out of the subway, some sitting, some getting up, some coming on, over the course of these 8 minutes. I'm sure everyone who saw what was happening was appalled and deeply concerned, but not one person lifted a finger. Two, three of them could have easily stopped the attacker. He wasn't even armed. But no one even tried. It's called indifference. Contrast what happened there to what happened to Dennis Whitetail 10 years ago, approximately. Dennis was a National Guardsman from Rhode Island who was assigned to a tour of duty in Afghanistan. One day in Afghanistan, his platoon was in a convoy roaring down a road in Afghanistan when off at a distance they saw a group of Afghan kids out in the middle of the road gathering empty shell casings, which in Afghanistan can be recycled for money, and so they were trying to raise money for their impoverished families. Seeing the children playing in the road and knowing this huge convoy was coming behind them, the truck that Dennis was in pulled over to the side of the road and they shooed the kids off the side of the road so that they would be safe as the convoy passed. But as they had the kids restrained off the side of the road, and as the convoy was roaring past, one little Afghan girl, desperate to get one of those shell casings for her family, darted back out in the road right in front of the path of a 16-ton truck that was speeding down the road. Dennis Wechtel saw out of the corner of his eye what was happening. He didn't hesitate. He dove into the roadway, knocked the little girl out of the way, but the 16-ton truck crushed him to death. At age 29, a week into his deployment in Afghanistan, he gave everything to save the life of that little girl in peril. The difference between the two stories I've just shared with you is the significance of the meaning of saying that God visited our planet. It means that God cares enough to get involved. It's called the doctrine of incarnation. The doctrine of incarnation, the word incarnation comes from the Latin root word incarno, which means literally in flesh. The doctrine of incarnation means that Almighty God looked down from heaven on all of the chaos and destruction and devastation that is planet Earth, and God could not get involved. So God came to us as one of us in human flesh and blood. That is revolutionary. In ancient times, the great philosopher Aristotle, using the best of human reason, came to the conclusion that God was very different from that. In Aristotle's view, God was the unmoved mover. According to Wikipedia, you can sum that up by saying Aristotle described the unmoved mover as being perfectly beautiful, indivisible, and contemplating only the perfect contemplation, i.e., self-contemplation. The basic idea being that for God to be perfect. And for God to be perfectly serene, it's necessary for God to maintain a safe emotional distance from all of the trauma that takes place down here on planet Earth. So God offered a distance, emotionally insulated against what's happening, and without even realizing it, I suspect that some of us may carry with us that subconscious image of how God functions. Watching from a distance, but not overly evolved emotionally or otherwise. One day a burglar breaks into a house late at night when the family is away. As he's shining his flashlight around the room searching for valuables, out of the darkness, he hears a strange voice that says to him, "Jesus is watching you." He immediately, of course, shuts off his flashlight, stands there frozen in silence, and waits. After about 60 seconds of silence, he figures, "I must be hearing voices. I must be imagining this." So he turned his flashlight back on and continued his search. Just as he was taking the flat screen TV off the wall, that same strange voice from somewhere says again, "Jesus is watching you." Frantically, he shined his light around the room until over in the corner, he found a small parrot in a cage. "Was that you?" the burglar says. "Yep," the parrot says. "I was trying to warn you." The burglar says, "What's your name?" "Squawk." "My name is Moses." "Moses," the burglar says. "What kind of people name a bird Moses?" "Squawk." "The same kind of people that name their Rottweiler Jesus." Jesus is watching you. Some of us probably consciously, subconsciously have an image of Jesus as being like that Rottweiler in the shadows, from afar, watching, just waiting for you to do something wrong so as to whack you, only to retreat back again into the dispassionate watching. But then, along comes the Bible and says, "No way. God is not some unmoved mover. According to the scriptures, God is so invested in what's happening down here that God dared to become one of us." Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, describe it this way: "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, pre-existent in heaven, experiencing the glories of heaven, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be clutched, as something to be exploited, but instead emptied himself of all that divine glory. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I can't just sit here and watch. I must go to them. I will go to them. I will help them. Infinite empathy. I love the analogy that Mark Twain offers us in his novel, Connecticut Yankee in the Court, in King Arthur's Court. In the novel, he tells the story of an ordinary 19th century man, a Yankee from Connecticut, who travels in time back to the legendary court of King Arthur. There comes a point as the story unfolds where the Yankee from Connecticut convinces King Arthur to disguise himself as a peasant to travel incognito through his kingdom to see what's really happening. There's a chapter that's entitled The Smallpox Hut, where the king in disguise and the Connecticut Yankee are approaching this beggar's hut. The woman of the house, seeing them approaching, calls out to them and warns them not to approach. Her husband already lies dead on the ground from smallpox. She says, "For the fear of the Lord, don't tarry, flee this place. The curse of God is on this place." Despite the danger, the king in disguise refuses to relent. He says to the woman, "Let me come in and help you. You're sick and in trouble." She finally agrees. He comes in. She asks him to go up to the loft to check on her daughter. The Connecticut Yankee, observing all of this, says, "It was a desperate place for the king to be. His very life was at risk, but there was no use arguing with him." So the king climbs the ladder to the loft above, and a minute or so later, there was a slight noise from the direction of the dim corner where the ladder was. It was the king descending. I could see that he was bearing something in one arm and assisting himself down the ladder with the other. He came forward into the light, and upon his breast laid a slender girl of 15. She was half conscious, dying of smallpox. Yet he held her close. Here was heroism at its loftiest possibility, its utmost summit. This was the king challenging death in the open field, unarmed, with all the odds against the challenger, no reward set upon the contest, and no admiring world in silks and cloths of gold to gaze and applaud. And yet the king's bearing was as serenely brave as it has always been in those cheaper contests where knight meets knight in equal fight and clothed in protecting steel. He was great now. Sublimely great. The rude statues of his ancestors in his palace should have an addition. I would see to that, and it would not be an armored king killing a giant or a dragon. It would be a king in peasant's garb bearing death in his arms. The mighty king, dressed like a peasant, risking everything to help a dying girl. Jesus came to us like that. He emptied himself of the glory and the prerogatives of heaven to condescend to become one of us with all the foibles, all the challenges, all the limitations, and all the pain of what it means to be a human being. Jesus himself, not through some abstract theorizing, but through direct experience, through lived experience, Jesus Christ himself, Son of God, God with us, came to understand viscerally what it's like to be so sick you puke your guts out. He came to understand from firsthand experience what it feels like to experience the heartbreak of romantic rejection. He came to understand the knife that runs through the soul when a loved one is ripped away from you, suddenly gone. He came to understand what it means to be different, to be rejected, to be afraid, to be tempted. He came to understand what it means to be vulnerable. The best analogy I can think of to help us begin to grasp the meaning of what God did for us by becoming one of us is to compare it to what it would be like if one of us were to volunteer to become a different and lesser species of creature, like a dog. Sometimes when I'm walking my dog Lucy around our neighborhood, before I even realize it, she will spy and devour some other dog's leftover poopies. I guess to her, it's like chocolate cake. A little treat. Imagine what it would be like to give up the privilege of eating chocolate cake to become a creature that devours poopies. And with that, David's out of here. Imagine what it would be like to give up the privilege of eating juicy steaks to become a creature that relishes roadkill. Imagine what it would be like to give up the privilege of savoring the aroma of roses and lilacs to become a crude creature that enjoys smelling butts. And I know it's a little bit humorous, but I'm making a serious point. Imagine what it would be like to give up the gift of speech and to be bound only by the ability to bark, groan, and grunt. Imagine what it would be like if you gave up all the privileges of being human to become a puppy dog. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He emptied himself of the glories of heaven and entered into all of the crudeness and crassness and degradation of being human so that he could become one of us, so that he could enter fully into our experience, so that he could be simpatico with his beloved creatures. I think sometimes many of us have gotten in the habit of picturing Jesus in his post-resurrection state as being one who sits on the right hand of God on a royal throne in the glories of heaven at a safe emotional distance from all of the commotion and chaos that takes place down here on planet Earth. One weekend, Bobby, 7 years old, went to visit his grandma for the weekend. And on Friday night, it snowed. So the next morning, grandma took Bobby to the park to play in the snow. It was a beautiful winter's scene. As they were walking through the park, grandma said to her grandson, "Bobby, isn't it so beautiful? It's like a master artist painted all of this." "Bobby," she said, "did you know that God painted all of this for you?" "Yeah," Bobby says. "And think of it, Grandma," he says. "God did it all left-handed." Puzzled, Grandma says, "Honey, why do you say that?" "Well, Grandma," he said, "in Sunday school last week, we learned that Jesus sits on the right hand of God." I think that is the image that many of us have stuck in our brain. Not this image, but the image of Jesus sitting in repose on a regal throne at the right hand of God in heaven, not a care in the world. When nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, yes, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. I get that. But I once heard a preacher who challenged us to think differently about that. The preacher told the story of Stephen, a beloved early follower of Jesus in the book of Acts, who boldly preached the gospel message to a group of hostile Pharisees. The text tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, that when they, these Pharisees, heard these things from Stephen, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. They decided that they were going to stone him to death. They'd just gotten rid of this Jesus, and now they were going to get rid of this Stephen who was preaching the message of Jesus. But then Stephen had an extraordinary experience. Verse 55 says, filled with the Holy Spirit, as he gazed into heaven, Stephen saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, Stephen said to the Pharisees, as they were bearing down on him, as Stephen was in terrible trouble, look, he said to them, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, a term that refers to Jesus in his humanness, in his oneness with us. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Did you note the key word in that verse? Jesus wasn't sitting. When Stephen was in trouble, it's not like Jesus was sitting back there taking in the show, eating bonbons and sipping lattes. Oh, would you look what's happening? Like we might go to an adventure movie and watch mayhem and death for entertainment. It's not like Jesus was sitting, as that old preacher said in that sermon I heard. No, when Stephen was in trouble, Jesus did what any of us would do if a loved one were in trouble. He rose out of his repose. Picture a mother who races to the scene of a school shooting and comes up to the police line, and a first responder greets her there and says, ma'am, you can't go in there. And she says, my daughter's in there. I've got to go in there. I've got to see if she needs me. Ma'am, you can't go in there. Before long, several first responders are required to hold that mother back. The old preacher said, I see Jesus standing up, pacing back and forth, leaning over the precipice of heaven, as several angels restrain him and say, no, you can't do it. It's not the right time, Jesus. You've got to hold back. Jesus, standing, aroused, worried, empathetically, empathically present. So that whatever you're feeling, Jesus has felt. Whatever you face, Jesus faced something similar. And that means our mighty God is with us, like only someone can be who's gone through it. If you're a cancer survivor, you want to talk to a cancer survivor, not some doctor who knows the theory in the abstraction. You want to know what someone who's lived it did, and how they got through it, and how they can help you get through it. I once shared this line of thought recently with someone in our congregation, and she challenged me. She pushed back. She said, I don't think that's exactly right. And by the way, I love it when people push back. Just because a preacher says something doesn't mean it's so. God expects each one of us to think for ourselves and develop our own faith understanding, so that we own our faith rather than renting it out to somebody else, right? So she pushed back and she said, I don't think that's exactly right. I said, well, tell me what you're thinking. She says, the Bible says that Jesus was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. So she said, yes, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted in every way that we're tempted, but she said, he was without sin. So that means Jesus never yielded to temptation. That means, she says, that Jesus doesn't understand at that same visceral level what it means to experience moral failure. She said, how can Jesus understand what it's like to be a bad partner in relationship? How can Jesus understand what it's like to be a parent who fails? How can Jesus understand what it's like to be a liar and a cheat and have to hide terrible secrets? How can Jesus understand what it's like to hurt somebody beyond measure and know that you can never fix it, you can never make it right? How can Jesus understand what it's like to be an addict who keeps going back to your habit again and again and again? I said, that's a good point. But I said, I think there's an answer to your objection. And I pointed her to another famous messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says, "Surely he, the Messiah, has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases." We know that. Jesus experienced the same sicknesses and infirmities of being human as we did. "He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities." We know that. "We killed him, we executed him on the cross. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned each one to our own way." And, key phrase, "the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Don't miss the significance of that phrase. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In other words, during his time on the cross, in some mystical sense, Jesus absorbed into his body, into his being, every sin ever committed, past and future. So that on the cross, Jesus became what you might call the ultimate empath. You know what an empath is, right? It refers to a person who has the uncanny mystical ability to feel what someone else is feeling as if they were directly experiencing it. According to Isaiah 53, on the cross, Jesus becomes the ultimate empath, so that while he's on the cross, he is bearing in his spirit and in his body every sin ever committed, viscerally, firsthand, lived experience on the cross. He knows what it means to be a crack addict who murders to maintain his habit. On the cross, he knows what it means to be a bad partner in relationship, what it means to be a failed parent. On the cross, Jesus knows what it means and feels like the experience of being a lie and a cheat and having terrible secrets that you've got to hide. On the cross, Jesus experienced sin. So that now he knows exactly what it's like when we experience moral failure in our life. 1 Peter 2:24, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross," not theoretically, not metaphorically, but actually experientially, so that there's nothing that happens here on the face of the earth that he hasn't himself directly experienced, which means he brings to every situation we face incredible empathy and grace. Like only one who knows what it feels like can. Let me close with this. Oxford University had a mathematics professor, retired now, named John Lennox. John Lennox once took a trip to Eastern Europe as part of a tour group. There in that tour group, John met a Jewish woman from South Africa who told him that she was on this tour to do research because she wanted to come to better understand how her parents and many of her relatives had died. Her parents and many of her relatives had been exterminated in Nazi concentration camps. So this was a trip of a lifetime for her to try to comprehend her roots and what the terrible things that had happened to her parents and other relatives. On the tour, there came a point where they were at a Holocaust museum, and the tour group walked into a big room that had a huge mock-up of the gates of Auschwitz emblazoned with the words, "Work makes free." In that room, there was this large display of black and white photographs that were taken by the Nazis to document the horrific experiments that Dr. Joseph Mengele performed on innocent Jewish children. After taking all of this in and feeling the full force, the magnitude of that evil and the horror of what took place, as the tour group was leaving that room, at one point John says, the South African woman stopped in the doorway to the room, turned around, put out her arms like this against either side of the door, literally blocking John's exit from the room. She looks him in the eye and she says to him, what does your religion make of this? He was startled for a moment, but then he began to speak. He said to her, I wouldn't insult the memory of your parents by offering you simplistic answers. I've got young children and I can't bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them, let alone the terrible evil that we just saw Mengel did. I don't have any easy answers, but I do have what for me at least is a doorway to an answer. What is it? She said. He said to her, you know by now that I'm a Christian. And that means I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. I also believe that he was God incarnate, come into our world as our deliverer and savior, which is what his name means. So he said to the woman, think about this question. If Yeshua was really God, what was God doing on a cross? Could it be, he said, that God begins right there to meet us in our heartbreaks by demonstrating that he did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became part of it directly. For me, this is the beginning of hope. It's a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. But, he said to her, the story doesn't end in the darkness of the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead, and one day, as final judge, he'll assess everything in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy. That's what my religion says about sin and death and suffering. God entered fully into it and suffers with us. He says she stood there in silence for a moment, still her hands in the doorway forming the silent silhouette of a cross. And then with tears in her eyes, she said to him, why has nobody ever told me about my Messiah before? I'm here to tell you today that in your moments of grief, despair, sickness, deprivation, or moral failure, you are not alone. Whatever you're feeling, Jesus has felt. Jesus, Son of God, God with us, is empathically right there with you. And as someone who has shared that lived experience, Jesus is there to comfort, encourage, love, and challenge us like only someone who's been through it can do. Our mighty God is not dispassionately aloof, in repose on a throne in the glory of heaven, coldly dispassionate. Jesus feels every experience of suffering on the face of the earth full force. Open your heart to this empathic God, and you will never be alone. Receive this incredible gift into your life. God with you.